The following sermon is by Josh Tancordo, the teaching pastor at Redeeming Grace Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Redeeming Grace is a gospel-centered church that values rich biblical teaching and authentic Christian community. Learn more by visiting our website at redeeminggracepittsburgh.com.
The passage of scripture we will be looking at this morning is Matthew 6, 22 through 24. And it says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." May God bless the reading of his word.
Amen. Thank you, Jen. Let's pray. Father, we come to you with all kinds of needs this morning, but we believe that by your Spirit and through your Word, that you can minister to every need that we have. So please do that, Lord, and above all, draw us into a deeper relationship with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the things that healthcare professionals recommend for people as they get older is to have regular screenings for various kinds of cancer. Depending on a person's age and gender, these might include screenings for colon cancer, breast cancer, lung cancer, cervical cancer, or prostate cancer. And the reason these screenings are recommended is very simple. Cancer will kill you if it's not treated in a timely manner. Yet there's also another kind of cancer that the screenings of those in the healthcare industry won't be able to detect. That's because it's not a physical cancer, but rather a spiritual cancer. It's a cancer, we might say, within our hearts, commonly known as greed. The cancer of greed. And as we'll see this morning, greed can be just as deadly for us spiritually as any regular kind of cancer is for us physically. We might even extend the metaphor a bit further and say that greed is very much present in our family history. As you know, your likelihood of contracting cancer is exponentially higher if there's a history of that kind of cancer in your family. And unfortunately for us, well, there's extensive history of this spiritual cancer of greed in each of our families. So you might say that our chances of contracting this cancer are extremely high. That's why Jesus warns us about it in our main passage this morning of Matthew 6, 22 through 24. In the previous verses, Jesus has just told his disciples not to lay up treasures on earth, but rather to lay up treasures in heaven. That's the context here. And now, in verses 22 through 24, Jesus tells his disciples that they essentially need to do a screening of sorts for the spiritual cancer of greed that's quite possibly lurking within their hearts. Jesus obviously doesn't use that exact terminology, but that's nevertheless the overall thrust of what he's saying. To be more specific, Jesus tells his followers to carefully consider the desires they're cultivating and the master that they're serving. That's the main idea of this passage. Jesus tells his followers to carefully consider the desires they're cultivating and the master they're serving. And we'll look at each of those two things as we work our way through this passage. So let's look first at Jesus' admonition to consider the desires we're cultivating. Look with me at verses 22 and 23. Jesus says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" Now, obviously, when Jesus says that the eye is the lamp of the body, he's not trying to give us a lesson on human physiology, right? Rather, he's illustrating the enormous impact that the desires we cultivate have on our lives. That's what the eye represents here. It represents our desires. Because usually, when someone looks at something with their eyes for more than a moment and really directs their gaze towards something, well, they're gazing at something they desire, right? Like if you saw someone gazing for a prolonged time at maybe a brand new Aston Martin sports car, let's say, with a powerful V12 engine, well, then you would probably conclude that they were experiencing a desire for that car, right? Or maybe in an alternative scenario, if a woman sees her husband gazing for a prolonged period of time at another woman who happens to be very attractive, she might not like that very much, right? In fact, I think she'd probably be pretty upset about that, and she probably should be, because we understand that a prolonged gaze at someone or something is usually an indication that we desire whatever it is that we're looking at. So that's what Jesus, when Jesus speaks here of the eye in this verse, he's speaking of our desires. And he tells us that the eye is the lamp of the body. In other words, the desires we cultivate have an enormous impact on everything else in our lives. Because that's the way a lamp functions in a room, right? Even though a lamp is a relatively small object, it has an enormous impact on the room it's in, especially if it's dark outside. Like if it's late at night and it's completely dark outside and there are no other lights on in the house, let's say, well then the lamp will determine whether the room it's in is filled with light or darkness. If the lamp is on, the whole room will be full of light. But if the lamp is off, the whole room will be full of darkness. Similarly, Jesus says, that's the function that our eyes, or the desires we cultivate, have on our lives. As Jesus goes on to explain, if your eye is healthy, like if you're gazing at something good, well, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So let's just pause for a moment and ask ourselves, what is it that we're desiring in our lives? Be honest with yourself. What do you find yourself thinking about and daydream about throughout the day? Is it maybe a promotion that you hope to get at work? Or a nice vacation that you're planning on taking this summer? Or a new home or a new vehicle that you desire to purchase? Or a romantic relationship, perhaps, that you're hoping will come about? Like, what do you desire to the extent that you can't stop yourself from thinking about it on a regular basis? Now, with that desire in mind, consider what Jesus says here. If you're cultivating and consuming and feeding a consuming desire within your heart for the wrong thing, or maybe even for an okay thing, but you're just desiring it way too much, well, that's going to have an enormous impact on the entire trajectory of your life. Your whole body will be full of darkness, Jesus says. Instead of growing closer to God, you'll drift away from God. Instead of becoming more like Jesus, you'll gradually become more like this world. Instead of experiencing the spiritual fullness and joy that's found only in God, well, you'll experience the emptiness and disappointment that eventually come from making your life all about lesser things. And of course, in the context here, Jesus is specifically warning us about money and the inordinate desire we often have to accumulate material wealth. I mean, as we just saw in verses 19 through 21, Jesus has just given us a very clear warning against laying up treasures on earth. And as we'll see in a few moments, in the subsequent verse, verse 24, Jesus will again give us another very clear warning about money. And so everything Jesus says here in verses 22 and 23 about our eye being either good or bad, all that is said in the context of warning us about the dangers of being fixated on earthly wealth. If we allow ourselves to be enamored with earthly wealth and gradually prioritize earthly wealth above our relationship with God and above the work God's given us to do on this earth, then we need to watch out, because we'll eventually get to the point where our whole body will be full of darkness. If we make our lives all about the temporary treasures of this world, we'll be spiritually impoverished and far from God. And we'll eventually find ourselves face to face with the emptiness and the joylessness that that kind of life inevitably brings. It reminds me of a story I heard one time about a king who was incredibly rich, but was so unhappy and unsatisfied in life that he called in several of his top advisors to see if they could help him out. These advisors discussed possible solutions and eventually agreed that if the king could just find a man in his kingdom who was genuinely happy and borrow the man's shirt and wear the man's shirt for a day, then the king would be happy as well. And when the king's advisors presented this idea to the king agreed. It sounded pretty reasonable. And so they organized a large delegation of people and sent them all throughout the kingdom in order to find a man who was genuinely happy. And it took a surprisingly long time to find such a man, so long that they actually almost gave up searching. However, after a lengthy search, they finally found a man who seemed to be truly happy. However, there was only one problem. The man that they found owned no shirt. Now, obviously, that story's fictional, right? Yet the point it makes is very real. Earthly wealth doesn't bring true happiness. In fact, an inordinate focus on accumulating earthly wealth actually gets in the way of true happiness, because it directs our focus away from God. And that's essentially what Jesus is warning us about in these verses. If our eye is bad, our whole body will be filled with darkness. Yet Jesus also says that if our eye is healthy, our whole body will be full of light. So where is your gaze directed? Is it directed toward the material things of this world, or is it directed toward God? If you'll cultivate a desire for God and focus your attention on Him and make Him the central pursuit of your life, Friends, you won't be disappointed. As David says so well in Psalm 16:11, one of my favorite verses, speaking to God, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Then moving forward in our main passage, Jesus not only tells his followers to consider the desires they're cultivating, but also tells them to consider the master that they're serving. He does this in verse 24, where he says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." You know, as I read this verse, it reminds me of a conversation I've had on several occasions with a couple of my kids. You know, one topic that young children especially are very interested in is a person's favorite color, right? Like in the mentality of a young child, you know, your favorite color is like one of the most important things about you, right? And there have been a few times where a couple of my kids have tried to tell me that they have like more than one favorite color. But that, you know, when you think about it, that doesn't make any sense, right? Like, how can you have more than one favorite color? Like, it's impossible. The word favorite, by definition, I think, implies that there's only one. So, you know, if you can't narrow it down to one color that you like the best, I hate to break it to you, but you do not have a favorite color. It's just the reality of it. And I don't want to crush anyone this morning, but you don't have a favorite color if you can't narrow it down to one. And I tried to explain that on a few occasions to a couple of my kids, but you know, I'm not sure it ever kept, you know, ever quite made it. they just kept on talking about their two favorite colors. But hopefully you understand what I'm saying here. And Jesus is saying something similar, actually, when he states here that no one can serve two masters. Now, obviously, Jesus isn't affirming slavery in this passage, but he is using it as an illustration. And the way slavery worked, of course, is that masters owned slaves completely, right? It's not like, you know, one master would own, you know, 50% of the slave, and then another master would own the other 50% of the slave. Now, if you're a slave, then you would be owned by one master completely, right? It's not like being an employee where you could have several, you know, part-time jobs, right? You had one master if you were a slave. And in a similar way, Jesus says, when it comes to the things in our lives that we choose to prioritize and that we choose to devote ourselves to pursuing, he says, no one can serve two masters. Now, note the underlying assumption of that statement. We will be mastered by something. Like, we can't help it, right? We're worshipers by nature and can't help but worship something and devote ourselves to something and be controlled by something. The only question is, what will that something be? Will it be God or something else? By the way, God is the only master who won't oppress us. Like, everything else that we allow to have mastery over us will ultimately prove to be oppressive and will lead us down a path of progressively greater misery and eventual destruction. But those who have God as their master will enjoy progressively greater joy and fullness and satisfaction. Nevertheless, the choice is ours. What will we allow to have mastery over us? Will it be God or something else? Because it can't be both, as Jesus teaches here. And, of course, the something else that Jesus is referring to, specifically, is money. Like he clearly says at the end of the verse, you cannot serve God and money. You know, sometimes it seems like people imagine that they're able to be like right on the fence, so to speak, and devote themselves to the pursuit of earthly wealth and material prosperity, while at the same time maintaining a measure of devotion to God. Yet, as we clearly see from what Jesus says here, that's simply not possible. And anyone who thinks they're able to do that is sadly fooling themselves. You're either totally devoted to God and sold out to his purposes, or you're not truly devoted to God at all. And as I alluded to a moment ago, if you allow money or material wealth to become your master, it's going to enslave you. I mean, for example, just think about all the people in our society who overextend themselves financially by purchasing things that they really can't afford. I think it was Dave Ramsey who said, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, that we buy things we don't need with money we don't have to impress people we don't even like. So again, we buy things we don't need with money we don't have to impress people we don't even like. Again, tongue-in-cheek. And yet it seems that many people, though, in all seriousness, they just can't stop themselves from making unwise purchases and racking up a massive amount of credit card debt in doing so. I actually did a quick Google search for the average household credit card debt in the United States, and the results that came up, I looked at about 10 of them, and they ranged from about $7,000 to $11,000. So the average U.S. household right now is carrying a credit card debt of between $7,000 and $11,000. And I don't even want to think about how much interest the average U.S. household is paying on all that credit card debt. I mean, like, wow. And so that certainly, actually, it sounds like a form of slavery to me. And biblically speaking, it is. Because Proverbs 22:7 states that the borrower is the slave of the lender. Now, of course, buying new things might not make you feel like a slave, right? It feels pretty good, actually. That's why a credit card that I used to have had the word freedom written on it. It was a Chase Freedom card, right? And so apparently the implication is that if I just use that credit card to buy all the things I want to buy, then that is how I can experience freedom. Or at least that's what the folks at Chase Bank would have liked me to believe. But hopefully we all understand that that's not real freedom. Instead, it's actually a form of slavery. And not only are many Christians enslaved externally to like Visa or MasterCard, they're also enslaved internally to the material desires in their own hearts. So the external slavery is just a symptom of the internal slavery, which is the specific kind of slavery Jesus is referring to in this verse. He's primarily talking about slavery to the materialistic desires within our hearts. It reminds me of something I heard one time. This is kind of random, but something that hunters would apparently do to catch monkeys in more primitive areas. Now, I should mention, I didn't actually verify this information, so I don't really know if it's true or not, but it's pretty interesting, I thought, so I'll share it with you anyway. Supposedly, in some places in Southeast Asia, when they want to catch a monkey, they'll make a monkey trap out of a coconut, all right? So coconuts are naturally hollow inside, and so the hunter will take a coconut and cut a small opening into it, one that's just barely big enough for a monkey's hand to fit into. And then the hunter will bait the trap by putting a piece of fruit into the coconut and then laying the coconut out in the woods somewhere with a rope tied to it. And eventually, a monkey comes along and sticks his hand into the coconut to get the piece of fruit. But then, because the monkey's holding on to the piece of fruit in his hand, he can't get his hand back out again. Like his fist is too big to squeeze back out of the opening. Now, you'd think that at that point, the monkey would simply let go of the fruit so that he can get his hand back out. That would certainly be the sensible thing to do. But apparently, monkeys won't do that. Apparently, the monkey will often keep on clutching that fruit even as the hunter, I guess the trapper, comes up to him and takes him captive. It's pretty crazy, right? And yet, reportedly, that's how committed the monkey is to getting that fruit. He wants it so badly that he's essentially enslaved by his own desire. And that's very similar to the way a lot of people are enslaved to their desire for wealth. Even though they think they're free, they're actually enslaved. And you know, maybe, just to be completely honest, maybe that's you this morning. Maybe, as I've been talking, you've come to realize that you're enslaved to your desire for money and material wealth. Please understand, first of all, that I'm in no way trying to condemn you or to heap shame on you for any unwise spending habits you might have or any credit card debt you might be carrying, right? That is certainly not at all my intention this morning. Instead, my hope is that you'll find real freedom in Christ from any and all desires to which you might be enslaved. See, there's only one way that we can experience true freedom from the desire for earthly wealth that so easily enslaves us. Basically, our desire for earthly wealth has to be eclipsed by a greater desire, a desire for Jesus. So it's not like we can just grit our teeth and try really hard not to desire earthly wealth anymore, right? That doesn't work. Instead, our desire for earthly wealth has to be eclipsed by a greater desire for Christ. And that happens, of course, through the change of heart and the spiritual transformation that God accomplishes within us through the gospel. See, every one of us, in our natural condition, is enslaved, not just to greed, but to all kinds of sinful desires. Jesus states in John 8:34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a, not just a doer of sin, but a slave to sin." Not only that, Titus 3:3 refers to us as slaves, this is before conversion, slaves to various passions and pleasures. And it actually gets even worse, because the Bible teaches that the penalty for our sins is eternal punishment. So we're both enslaved and condemned. However, in his mercy to us, God sent his own son, Jesus. He didn't leave us in a wretched condition, but sent his own son to come to this earth in order to rescue us. Jesus did that. He existed as God from all eternity, but he became a human. He entered this world. He lived a perfectly sinless life. Then he voluntarily died on the cross to take the punishment for our sin. Romans 5:8 says that God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Jesus died on the cross as our substitute. That's the measure of his love for us. Like he suffered God's wrath so we wouldn't have to. Then after that, 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead so that we also can share in his victory over sin and death. It's a message we call the gospel. And it's through this gospel message that God changes our hearts and liberates us from the sinful desires that would otherwise enslave us. So understand that it's not like you can just, you know, flip a switch one day and make the decision all on your own that you're going to free yourself from the sinful desires that dominate your heart. That's actually the whole point of the gospel. That you can't fix yourself or change yourself or somehow rehabilitate yourself from being enslaved to sin. No, only Jesus can fix you and change you and give you true and lasting freedom. So let me invite you today to look to him to do that. Recognize that Jesus is able to rescue you from both the objective guilt of your sin and the subjective power of your sin. He offers you both forgiveness and freedom. Yet in order to experience this, you have to renounce your sinful way of living and put your trust exclusively in Jesus for rescue. Not in Jesus plus your religious observances, or Jesus plus your own efforts to earn God's favor through your own morality, but rather in Jesus alone. So I implore you this morning, call out to Jesus. Like, tell Jesus that you don't want to be enslaved to the sinful desires of your hearts any longer, and that you're placing your confidence in him alone for rescue. And if you'll do that, you'll experience a kind of freedom that you've never known before. Because true freedom is serving the right master. And that means serving God. So will you, first of all, stop pursuing earthly wealth as if it could ever bring you true joy and satisfaction? And will you instead look to God as the only one who can satisfy the deepest longings of your soul? As Jesus has already told us so clearly, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And perhaps this morning you've already put your trust in Jesus and you've already devoted your life to him, but you still find yourself drawn in an unhealthy way to money and material wealth. And it's a real struggle for you, even as a Christian, to not allow your desire for these things to get in the way of your pursuit of God and your service to God. Well, rest assured, you're not alone in that. I think our society is so inundated with greed and materialism. And of course, each of us, we're all immersed in this greedy and materialistic society that it's almost impossible for us to be entirely free from the mentality that we're so immersed in. You know, it's just all around us. And many times we don't even realize just how much of that mentality we've adopted until we read a passage like Matthew 6, 22 through 24. Just like a fish, it doesn't realize that it's wet because it's just swimming in an ocean of water. I think we many times often don't realize just how oriented we've become around money and material wealth, and until we read a passage like this, and God shows us the true condition of our hearts. And maybe that's you this morning. You know, maybe God's showing you just how much you desire wealth, and just how little in comparison that you desire him. Well, let me encourage you to just listen to whatever the Holy Spirit is telling you, and to respond appropriately to whatever the Holy Spirit is showing you through this passage. In addition, I'd also like to mention that one key indication that our hearts are right in this area is that we are stewarding the wealth God's entrusted to us in a wise way. And that includes, among other things, giving generously for the advance of God's kingdom in this world. And the Bible is clear that that is chiefly accomplished through the local church. So to put it in the terminology of Jesus in verse 24 here, if you're genuinely devoted to God as your master, right, then that's just, it's going to show up in a very pronounced and tangible way in, and I'll just, again, be very direct, that the percentage of your income that you're giving to the advance of the gospel, primarily through the local church. In fact, I'll say that if you're really viewing God as your master, then you actually, you don't even view the money you possess as yours anyway. Instead, you recognize that every dollar you possess, actually, it belongs to God. Even as you yourself belong to God. Like every breath you take belongs to God. And so, as John Wesley so famously said, the real question to answer when it comes to our giving isn't how much of your money you'll give to God, but rather how much of God's money you'll keep for yourself. So again, according to Wesley, the real question to answer when it comes to our giving isn't how much of your money you'll give to God. Instead, it's how much of God's money you'll keep for yourself. And I think that's precisely the kind of mentality Jesus is teaching us to have in verse 24 here, when he speaks of serving God as our master, and by implication, being, as it were, a slave of God. And last week, we kicked off something at our church that we're calling the Giving Challenge. So last week, I asked you just very directly what your giving to the church would look like if you really took seriously the teachings of Jesus in Matthew 6. So specifically, what percentage of your income would you consistently give, right? There's no hard and fast rule in the Bible, but what would that be? 5, 10, 15, even 20%? Like, what would taking the teachings of Jesus seriously look like for you? And then the challenge is very simple. If you feel the Holy Spirit prompting you to give a certain amount, then simply be obedient to that prompting. And step out in faith that God will provide for your needs, and even commit yourself to giving that amount for the next 8 weeks. So that's the challenge. Commit yourself to giving a specific percentage of your income for the next 8 weeks. And to be clear, this challenge is directed exclusively to those who are Christians and who are who count this church as your church. So if you're a guest this morning, this is not in any way directing to you. We're not in any way asking you for any money here. But if you are a Christian and you count this church as your church, then this would be for you. In light of how Jesus teaches us to live and just the mentality he teaches us to have, like to make a commitment to give a specific percentage of your income for the next 8 weeks. Whatever percentage seems to be a good step for where you are right now financially and what you believe the Lord would have you do. And then after the 8 weeks is up, you can reassess your giving. Right? At that point, you would be free from any giving challenge commitment that you've made. And yet my guess is that you'd probably want to continue that same level of giving, just as you discover the joy that's available and that I myself have experienced by practicing the teachings of Jesus when it comes to generosity. And so if you would like to officially accept the giving challenge and just have extra encouragement, I guess, to follow through with it by making a commitment and making it official, then the way you can do that is just take a connection card, write accepting the giving challenge at the bottom, and placing it into the the designated box, the connection card box at the rear of this room. And for those who do that, we will actually send you a book. It's by one of my favorite authors, Paul David Tripp, and it's entitled Redeeming Money. And I love the subtitle, How God Reveals and Reorients Our Hearts, because that's what it's all about. And so hopefully this book will just give us all extra encouragement to continue the lifelong journey of growing as disciples of Jesus in this area.